Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for those who have gathered together this evening for one purpose and one purpose only, that is to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be transfigured into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Father, we thank you that the Word of God is so pertinent and relevant to each one. May it give us and deliver to us this evening exactly what each one needs by the exposition of your truth, of your word, that we might see light in your light, and that we might be the children of light and produce the fruit of the light. It's these things that we pray in the matchless name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening in our ongoing series, Mastery of the Mystery, Mystery Masterpiece Theater. That's what it is. Angels are watching you, you know, learning about the grace of God through the church. Turn to Luke 23, 38. We're going to see the epic drama of the cross unfold. Luke takes up the narrative. Jesus is upon the cross. And the first thing that he feels he must alert us to is the inscription that is above him. In verse 38, it says, "Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse and insult at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for what we are receiving, what we deserve for our deeds, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Verse 46 says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," and you know what he did, you know what he cried when he cried with a loud voice, don't you? "Tetelestai, it is finished. Then he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he gave up the spirit. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" First we have the thief, the penitent thief, or the repentant thief, who says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now the centurion is glorifying God because he sees Jesus suddenly as a righteous man, suffering injustice upon the cross, realizing that he was dying for others, not for his own crimes or his own sins. That became apparent to him. Verse 48, "And all the people that had come together to that sight, as though in a theater," that's the word that's used there, theatrizo, "beholding these things," it says in the King James, but what it really means is as though in a theater, "after these things were done, smote their breasts and returned," that means returned, "to their homes and to their daily activities." And so, William Shakespeare said, "All the world is a stage." And that's true. He says, "All the world is a stage and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances." And how true this is, I don't know whether or not he realized what he was saying was accurate according to the Word of God and spiritual. But that it is, because as Paul tells us in somewhere in the Bible, I think it's in 3:10 of Ephesians, he says that the principalities and powers are learning about the grace of God and the manifold wisdom of God through the church. In other words, they're viewing the church. They're viewing you and me. And learning of God through our lives and our responses and our reactions to the various things that we encounter in life. And they are learning that all of us, saved by grace and through faith, are, to the praise of the glory of His grace, those of us who successfully execute the Christian spiritual life, as well as those who really don't. Those who are only saved versus those who cooperate in their progressive personal sanctification and glorify God to a maximum degree. Those who will wear crowns and those who give them away in Revelation 3:11. Those who love His appearing and those who will be taken with a rip and a tear, as it were, who are not expecting Him when He comes. And yet He's still glorified. See, they glorify God, all of them, because of His doing the things that He wrought on our behalf and not because of anything that we did. Although cooperation with Him in His plan and in the Christian way of life is certainly the preferable way to go. Because that way we do our souls a favor and have a better resurrection and receive by our capacity, a full capacity, and a heart full of wisdom, the rewards of eternity, which bring greater glory to God, but He's glorified by all who have believed in Christ. On Sunday, I showed you King Saul versus Saul of Tarsus, and how Saul of Tarsus was an evil man persecuting the church. He was in the greatest kind of evil, which is religious evil, which sponsored persecution and hatred and murder. He intended to have all of those who believed in Jesus stoned. And he thought he was doing God a service, doing God a favor. But he was interrupted suddenly, and then all of a sudden, Saul, who became Paul, is so much like Jesus, it's hard to tell them apart. Whereas King Saul starts out very well, and he's a wise man. He's the people's choice. And because of his locked-in negativity and his habitual rejection and disobedience to the word of God that came through Samuel, he would end up taking his own life and looking more like an unbeliever than an unbeliever does at the end of his life. So that can happen. And yet still, his destiny was eternal life, because he believed in Christ, though you can see the great disadvantage that he brought upon himself at the end of his life. He didn't even seek God at the end of his life. He was insane. And both of them were given evil spirits. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul, and King Saul. King Saul's drove him insane, and he rejected the provision from God, which was David who came to play the harp and drive the evil spirit away. And Paul, who prayed 3 times that the messenger from Satan that buffeted him continuously would be taken from him. And the Lord answered him. It's the same answer Saul was given. My grace is all you need. The grace of me is enough for thee. My grace is sufficient for you. Paul said, therefore I will boast in my weakness, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For the power of Christ pitches a tent over me. Therefore, I will be well content with insults, troubles of all kinds, and distresses, because I know God's plan for my life is my weakness, which will derive his strength, so that his strength will be perfected in my weakness, and he will accomplish his purpose through my weakness. So, don't feel bad about your weakness. Rather, be content with it, because that is the invitation for God's power to rest on us. And by that, we will accomplish his will. Apart from that, we will not. It's only in weakness that his strength is perfected. So, here we have the drama, the epic production of the cross. And those who were watching up close and from a distance saw this magnificent epic production, even as the angels are watching the church and learning about the grace of God. So, stranger than truth is the story of the cross and what occurred there. And no one should ever be familiar with the story, because there's so much in it, so many implications in it, that none of us have ever seen. The opening scene is a dark one, and it's shot at a great distance. This is Luke's rendition of the cross, the scenario of the cross. The opening scene is a dark one, shot at a great distance, and shows a man hanging on a cross, being crucified along with two others, one on either side. Now this production, now give me some theatric license here, because this is shot in 3D, and I'll tell you why I say that. Where special lenses allow one to see what others can't see, because they don't have them. And that is through the viewing window of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit that shows you the reality of these things. Though you have heard them over and over again, they are once again presented in a fresh and new light. And you're motivated once again by the things that God has done personally and collectively for all mankind, but personally for us as individuals. So, it's shot in 3D where these special lenses, that is the lenses that God supplies and provides through the Holy Spirit, allow one to see what others can't see because they do not have them. The lenses are offered to all, with along with a warning and a disclaimer, as though you were at a movie, as though you were watching a movie. The warning is that if you choose to put them on, you're going to be deeply, permanently, and irreversibly affected by the story. This is the disclaimer that scrolls across the screen is stated as such. What you're about to see, should you choose to view it in its entirety, is so powerful, compelling, and disturbing that those who have seen it claim that they were unable to resist being changed by it. Therefore, be prepared to be transported into a spiritual dimension of reality that may cause you to question your very sanity. One that will either change you forever or disturb you for the rest of your life. Therefore, viewer discretion is advised. You know how they always say that on the movies? Viewer discretion is advised. This isn't because it's R-rated. It doesn't have mature or adult content. Though it does. It's violent. Very violent. Something else is also strange. That is, the theater, in viewing this epic production, seems to be only one-third full. And people are sitting in every third seat, as though the others are filled, and yet we see no one in them. That is, until we put on the lenses and are flabbergasted by what we see. People that appear as spirit beings, which we assume are just an illusion from the virtual effects of the lenses. Some say they're angels, while others conclude they are unaware of them being entertained. You know, some have entertained angels unaware. Well, they're there, seated there. That's why I'm never worried about how many people attend the services, because I know the empty seats are filled by angels. And we are in the theater, and they're watching and listening, attending services where the Word of God is proclaimed, in the power and filling of the Holy Spirit. Those are the only ones they attend. And I trust that is the case here all the time. And that each one that comes to hear the Word of God comes prepared. That is, filled with the Spirit. And ready to hear. Desiring to hear from God and not from a man. So, some say these are angels in these seats, the empty seats. While others conclude they are unaware of them being entertained along with the people that are present. Now, as the camera pans in on this man hanging on the cross, one cannot help but notice and hardly stand to look upon him due to the physical condition of his entire human body, which is marred and bruised more than anyone has ever seen. The only way his body can be described is as one big bruise, one giant contusion, covering his entire body, which is shown graphically as the camera slowly scans his entire body from his feet to his head. Next, we see that he is wearing a crown that is made of 9-inch Mideastern thorns that was evidently forced into place and held in place by the skin and scalp being pierced and holding it fast. The scene taking place is clearly set in Israel, as we see the unmistakable Jerusalem skyline in the background. As the camera closes in, we're shown an inscription written on papyrus and attached to the cross above his head. Like the rest of the images, this one is also strange, since the writing there, by means of the interactive format, allows anyone, no matter what language they speak, to read and understand what is written. I told you, give me some theatric license. And it says, "This is the King of the Jews." This one being identified as the King of the Jews. This one made to suffer so greatly. This one who is beaten so badly is either an evil king suffering for crimes against humanity, or he's being executed as the rightful monarch rejected by the present regime. For why else would the inscription be allowed to remain? Suddenly, all in attendance, all humans anyway, suddenly realize the importance of identifying this man. And as though each one was under compulsion and being asked the question, "Who do you say or who do you think he is? King of the Jews and righteous ruler or evil pretender?" Surely if he was not king, he would have cut short the charade which had brought him to this fate. Unless, of course, he is who the inscription identifies him to be, which most suspect to be the case, for why else would the inscription remain above his head that would identify him throughout the entire ordeal? And though those of his own race and his own nation that are responsible for his execution, even though they're under indictment by it being there, it is an imposed condition for his execution under Roman law, apart from which it was not to be allowed. That is, they couldn't crucify him. Pilate said, "What I have written stands written," and insisted that it be placed upon his cross for the duration of his ordeal. And so, it's interesting irony, to say the least. Shortly, his identity will be certified by certain ones, both Romans and the Jewish onlookers, along with those in the audience who are paying attention, as the innocent king being executed for no other reason than to be rid of him is continued to be tormented and dishonored upon the cross. In the midst of this quandary, suddenly the scene changes and we see another person being crucified who is nearby and just slightly behind him. And this man, like so many raised in that culture, who had heard all of their lives that there would come a man who would be from the lineage of their ancient and beloved King David, who would rule and reign forever. But like so many in Israel under Roman conquest, the possibility of this being him seemed so unlikely to him. And all those who had all but given up hope, like this man, would not think that was so. He would sarcastically, therefore, call out, "Hey, Christ, if you're him, which I highly doubt, then save yourself and us." Next, we're shown another man being crucified on the other side of him, who, watching the scene, sees the inscription in his native language and remembers the story told again and again to him when he was a child. That is from the prophetic scriptures of Isaiah and the Psalms that told of this king who was to be rejected and mistreated. Suddenly it made sense to him, and somehow he knew who this one was, as this scene mysteriously correlates within his soul with the sacrifices of the law for the real price that is required for forgiveness and redemption that was taking place right before his eyes. This indeed was the Christ. You could not convince him otherwise. The Messiah, the King of Israel, who would suffer as a substitute, rise from the dead, and end up reigning from a glorious throne in Jerusalem over a free nation, never again to know the threat of war. Suddenly he recognizes him as the King, and hope fills his heaving breast in his moments just preceding death. Could this be the Messiah King, the Christ, the anointed and appointed monarch, which all of the sudden he is so sure that he is, that he no longer lashes out, but reaches out by faith, knowing there is nothing he can do being nailed to a cross, but to let him know that he believes in him and longs to be remembered by him at that time when he is to come back again to reign. So important to the plot in this epic production is his identity, that even another one who is suffering the same fate, that is this man, and suffering as an evildoer, feels the need to chime in, and though he is dying, considers the issue important enough to defend both his innocence and his identity. That is the thief who said, "Remember me," in speaking to the other thief, saying, "You know, don't you fear God? And we're suffering because of our wrongdoing, but he has done nothing. He's an innocent man." And so, stranger still and even more ominous, the scene becomes as it approaches 12 o'clock noon, when the sun should have risen and in a sky without clouds, as is shown to be the case. The sun should have been shining most brightly, but instead it became dark like dusk, as though something or someone dimmed the sun. This would last for a period of 3 hours. It is as though no one except those who really want to see can do so. And as depicted, those who were merely curious or just were there to see the macabre and to see something violent, which was entertaining to them in a sick way, lost interest and drifted away and went back to their daily routines. Whereas those watching in the theater that identified with the second man, believing as he did that this was the King and Savior from God, are now riveted by what they are able to see in the darkness as though it were noon. An intense and even indescribable torment and suffering that sends chills up their spine and shakes them violently within. This suffering would never, as though this suffering would never end, making it not only necessary to the plot, but indispensable to the epic production or the drama. During this long interlude, in the dark, the King is writhing and screaming again and again, my God, why are you forsaking me and leaving me to suffer in the dark?" And yet somehow by his soliloquy, we know that he understands and is reading the words from the script to show us the depths of his inner suffering. When the depiction of those incomparable 3 hours finally elapse and the daylight returns, we're shown something that occurred during those seeming endless dark hours that serves to further illustrate and give meaning to the time allotted to this extended portion of the drama. A dramatic pause, as it were. We're taken to Herod's temple and are shown what no one except the priest, the high priest in Israel, has ever seen. That is the inner sanctum, where he would go only once a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, to offer one sacrifice for all people, which was considered the most important of all sacrifices, to which all others paid homage. It seems that the veil that concealed this most holy and innermost chamber and aspect of Jewish worship was torn open so that all could see into the place where the most sacred items were housed that symbolized the purpose of God for bringing the Messiah into human history. Kept hidden from men and from angels since the beginning of time. What strikes us strange and wonderful regarding this scene is that the veil has been torn from the top to the bottom, and since it stands 30 feet high and is made of tightly woven goat's wool fabric that is 3 feet thick, we realize that this was done from above by God, and something man was unable to do, even if he had a high lift and a chainsaw, of which neither existed at the time. Suddenly we see how privileged we are to be present in the theater for this epic production and to see that which can only be seen by the lenses supplied and by keeping them on for the entire production, lest we miss even a moment of this, the greatest story that has ever been told. Think about it. And we all will, and always should. And even if we decide at some point that it was not all that great, we will surely be reminded from time to time that it was greater still than we ever thought it to be, even at the time of our initial viewing. In other words, there will be times in your life when all of a sudden it will become more meaningful than when you first heard the story, first viewed the epic production. If we are to do that which was intended, we will recall every scene and rehearse every scene over and over again, remembering every detail, even memorizing every line, and so identify with all of the characters that we see ourselves in each role until we can no longer distinguish ourselves from the original actors that played the part. Until we find that we are those actors and no more spectators living out the drama in an ongoing production to which others are invited to view, both men, yes, and also angels, who are different than men, who are learning of the passion and pain, the catharsis of emotion that can only occur in the realm of mankind, a unique creature created with three dimensions of life, created in the image and likeness of God, who alone possesses a human body that is linked to the inner essence of soul and spirit by which he is able to enjoy and appreciate in all three dimensions of his being the meaning and magnitude and mystery of the epic production that is intended to be viewed and acted out by all who would ever be born into human history, as well as being required viewing as continuing education for all echelon of the angelic spheres. Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly spheres. And that's just a plain fact. Up until Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead, angels informed men. But now men inform angels and provide an epic production upon the earth. And God is using the church to perpetuate that so that they might understand what they've never understood, not being the objects of redemption, so that they might see the surpassing grace and glory of God, which is seen in Christ and his stepping down and his condescension to seek and save the lost from among mankind. That's all mankind by first birth. So, this is the process that Peter describes and the reason for which God has provided everything we need as believers in Christ for life and for godliness. That is a complete physical provision along with a complete spiritual provision, so that we might devote ourselves for the rest of our lives to live our lives and to supply the production or the chorus that will enable us to learn the script and reenact this real life drama with the same passion, having so identified with Christ and the others that we are able to give an Academy Award performance to convince even the most stubborn and skeptical among humans and angelic spectators of the ultimate reality, having been given the opportunity of a lifetime to play a role in this, the greatest story ever told, in order to give an Academy Award performance. Turn to 2 Peter 1:1. We'll close with this. It'll be a short message tonight. I wanted to read this story to you that I wrote. I saw it and wrote it. You say, yeah, it's evident. Oh, well. There's a lot in there. Grab it. Take what you want. Leave the rest. But by all means, show up a curtain call. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That means your faith, the kind of faith that you have, and the quality of faith that you have is the same as the apostles. They have no advantage over us. Everyone has been given the same portfolio of blessings and instruments, along with guaranteed logistics in life. Like I said, so that you might devote your life to studying and understanding and then acting on the stage of life. Remember, the world is a stage, and the men and women are actors making their entrance and exits. Make your entrance count, and make your exit count. Peter will tell us how we do that. So he says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here picturing Christ upon the cross, taking our sins so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. There we have the proficiency that is required. And that in abundance, multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That is the knowledge of the gospel, the epic production that you viewed and view again, even memorize the dialogue. So he says then, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, we're fully supplied with all of the logistics so that we might act out, learn and act out the drama in our own lives through the true knowledge of him. That is an accurate understanding of the things that took place there that day, who called us by his own glory and excellence. That is to perform and play the role, various roles in the drama, and to a level that he has enabled, and to excel in it so that you might be one who gives a stellar performance and many are captivated by and inspired by, and that is the story of the cross, whereby those who view it and believe in the one who is placarded there might be saved and also have the opportunity to perform in those roles for others who are watching, for men and for angels. So it says then, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers or participants in the divine drama, divine nature, that is, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That is, knowing that you're in a theater, knowing that those who are surrounding you, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, let us participate in the epic production and the story of the gospel whereby we were saved and whereby others, any other who sees the drama and believes in the central character, even as those who were crucified with him did, would be saved for all eternity and be with him even this day in paradise, if he should call them home at that moment. So he says then, now for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, epikorageo, remember that word? Supply the chorus, that's what it means. That is the cast of characters and all that they need. And this cast of characters is the virtue of Jesus Christ that held him there and by which he satisfied the justice of God infinitely and fulfilled the righteousness of God through sinless perfection. So add and supply moral excellence. And it's only befitting one who is playing such a role in the greatest story and drama that has ever been viewed or told. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, that is, knowledge of the events and knowledge of the script. And in your knowledge, self-control. Any proficient actor uses self-control, learns how to control himself and his voice to befit the high and holy calling and the role that he's been called to play in this drama that others are viewing and watching, and it is designed to bring them in to a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And he says, in your self-control, perseverance, that means keep on learning, keep on rehearsing, keep on going over and over and over the story again until you really understand it and really get it. And in your perseverance, godlikeness. That's godliness, eusebia, which is genuine worship and imitation of God by what he supplied, which is everything that you need for life and godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. For this production is for others who are viewing you and watching the scene and want to see how it turns out. Not only for him, we know that, but for you as well. And in your brotherly kindness, love, that is God's love, that motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross and held him there as he selflessly paid for the sins of the world and did not count men's sins against them, but rather would pray from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Then he says this, for if these qualities are yours, and increasing, that is, you're progressing in learning the script and acting out the parts, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge and true depiction of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that is, for a true manifestation of Christ that branches out and reaches out to many others over the course of your life, those who are watching you, those who will receive it from you. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten the story of how he was purified from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, that is, casting you in these parts. for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Nothing's worse than to stumble in public in a theater production. For in this way, listen to this, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. And you will be rewarded on the red carpet for an Academy Award performance. Not that you're a player as such, but this real life drama is being enacted through each one of us who are being viewed by those who look on and need to see this enacted in a real life, real time, in a real life, so that they might see the reality of it and be drawn into the drama and also be players that look on as though they were in a theater. And those who take up the offer to have the 3D glasses given to them or the Holy Spirit's perspective on these things that will change them forever or haunt them until the day that they die. And therefore, Paul says, we apostles in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he says, we apostles are like those in a theater. He says, and have become a spectacle, that is, a theatron, or actors in a theater, before men and before angels. And not only the apostles, Peter just told us that we have the same kind and quality of faith that he has, and are called to the same things, to be participants in the epic production that is going on in human history, being viewed by men and by angels who are learning the reality of who God is, the reality of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, and the mystery masterpiece theater that is reenacted over and over again. The good news, the truly good news, heaven's glad tidings, and the message of eternal salvation and an amazing and supernatural life that involves not only suffering and death, but in the final frames, also resurrection from the dead, resurrection life and power for those who believe in him and for those who learn very well by the word, by the scriptures of truth, the message of the gospel, who can be, who have the great privilege of being used by God to help many others and to show others the true virtue of Jesus Christ reenacted in the flesh. That is, those who derive his virtue and reach out to many others and touch many others with the powerful and transforming grace of God, which is seen no place clearer than through the theatron or theater of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so that's our message for this evening. Let's pray. Father,